laying on the floor, and I called the houseboy and I said, "What is that?" And he goes, "Mamba." It was a green mamba. I said, "Poisonous?" He goes, "Deadly." I said, "Kill it." Just that quickly. And I mean, and I thought, if you think I slept very well that night, you better guess again. I mean, let's put it this way. Every little movement that was in the room, I was like, eyes that big around, trying to figure out what in the world happened and why we had that. Well, go ahead and go to the next slide, Brother Joe. We're going to look at Zalen. Is going to be the next one that we're going to be looking at. And as we take a look at Zalen, I'd like for us to take our Bibles. Let's go back to the Psalms, chapter 119. And again, I hope that everyone is enjoying a little bit about what we are studying together. We're going to go down to, as we study this Zalen together, we're going to be looking at verse 49 down to verse 56. You'll notice that we call it Zalen. There's different words for it, but if you really listen closely, you can hear the word Zion. And that's really the pronunciation or how that you get it. So whenever you take a look at, we're marching on to Zion, this is where this comes from, all right? So listen to verse 49, and let's take a look at these words together. "Remember the word unto thy servant, unto which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, and yet have I not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsaketh thy law. Thy statutes have been my song in my house and my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, Father, we want to thank you for the time that we are able to spend together as a congregation around thy word. We're thankful also, Lord, that you do provide for us and that you lead and bless in every way. Lord, I do ask that you will guide us today and help us to understand the things that you have given us. And again, Lord, as we look to thy word, help us to understand it, to learn, to grow from it, and above all, Lord, to apply these things deeply within our hearts. So guide us and keep us now, Father, and use us as you see fit. In Christ we pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, a couple things I do want to bring to your attention is a lot of what we're looking at, especially in our notes and in things we see, this is actually from a website that's called Hebrew for Christians. And I tell people that up front because I'm sure that as you take a look at different groups, they're going to have different pronunciations, different applications. Not only that, but let me say this. Remember that when we first started our studies that we talked about Hebrew as having died off and had never been spoken or anything else, but was revived in the 1800s. So it was dead for about 1,000 years before it was revived. And yet, if we really understand the Hebrew when we go back into it, we see a remarkable application. Now, how many of you have ever heard that the Lord has to come at the end of 6,000 years? Has anyone ever heard that? So here is the application behind it. You see, the Old Testament is divided into a period of 4,000 years divided by twice, or 2,000 years. So if you go from Genesis 1 all the way up to the time of the flood, it's a period of about 2,000 years. Well, actually, they go all the way up to the time of Abraham. And so in that period of time, you have the first set that is there. That's the first time frame. And then the second time frame, it begins with Abraham and it goes to the time of Christ. That's the second 2,000 years. So now you've got 4,000 years that are all the way. Then comes Jesus Christ, and then we have the 6,000 years. So now that's the time frame in which we live. If you have any kind of questions about that, let me show you something also that's very interesting. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. And notice again that we have a distinct application of time. Now, I study time a lot when it comes to the Bible. Am I an expert in time? I don't think anybody can be an expert in time. But I want you to see what it says in regards to the time of Jesus Christ and his coming. Go to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Perfect 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon, unto Christ, are 14 generations. Now, the thing that's interesting is, you know, I've heard so many people argue how much is a generational period. 40 years is generation. 40 years is generation. If you go back in the antediluvian period, it was 100 years. So when you take a look at this 40 years, what you find is that 40 years times 14 is, what, 650-some years? But anyway, if you take and add all those three together, you have that 2,000-year period from the time of Abraham all the way up to the time of Christ. Now, why that is important is this. The seventh millennium means that there is a seven that's got to be in place, which is going to be the totality of a perfect time frame. Many believe, and I'm one of those, that the seventh millennium is the millennial time that Jesus Christ is going to reign upon the earth. So that's one of the reasons that I am a firm believer that we are living in the last moments of the time that Jesus Christ shall return. Now, here's another thing that's very interesting. I've had people ask me, well, when do you think the Lord's going to come back? I said, I don't know. When the Father says, go get my children, that's when everything is completed. However, we're not without purpose to understand. Do you realize that there were four feast periods that were given to us in the book of Exodus chapter 23, and Leviticus chapter 23. And in that one, we had the Passover, we had Pentecost, we had the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, have you ever thought about this? The Feast of Passover was when Jesus Christ was crucified. The Feast of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. That means that the Feast of Trumpets is the next great event, and that always occurred in the fall. Just something to think about. And not only that, the time frame would have been at between September the 15th and October the 15th, somewhere in that time frame. Every year that goes by, I anticipate that the Lord's going to return, and maybe I don't anticipate it as much as I used to, but the Bible does give us some clear specifics to understand if we would just go back and look at it. Then, of course, the question is, well, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? That's when there was a complete assembly that was called together to announce what God was going to do, Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Just something to think about. Well, today we're looking at Zion, and when we take a look at this one, notice that it has a distinct look in the letter that we see before us. Now, this is the seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and if we take a look at it, it is one that gives us a pronounced indication of royalty. Can everybody see the crown that's on this letter? Now, we're talking about the formal letter. This is, you know, like in calligraphy, we have certain letters that are almost hard to make out if you're in calligraphy study, because they're such a flamboyant way for those letters to come in. But at the same time, if you take a look at the Hebrew, you had this magnificent letter. Remember, the one before that showed no crown, but looked very similar in nature. And the reason that it had no crown was because it did not have the instantaneous royalty. Number six being Vav, or valve, is one that it represents everything that has to do with man. While this one is a letter that represents the fullness of the Lord, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Let's go down to verse 4. Now, I want you to understand the entire application that is here. Many people like to say, well, the only places that we see any mention of the birth of Christ is in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. But you have to come with this one as well in Galatians chapter 4. But notice it says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the thing that I want us to get when we take a look at Galatians chapter 4 is the human aspect of this letter, as well as the heavenly aspect of this letter. Remember this, is that with Vav, or V-A-V, when we took a look at that letter, it was like a tent peg grounded into the earth only. But when we take a look at this one, it is an indication that it comes from heaven down to earth. Everybody see the arrow that goes down on this letter? So it comes from heaven, and it comes down to this earth. This is not a false king. This is a true king. And what's interesting is that when you take a look at the crown that's on top, it's a three-posted crown, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? And not only that, but you can see that having this in, it's a firm rooting of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Jesus came and was born of a woman. Here's the thing, and a lot of times I've had people argue with me on this point. I made this statement one time. I said, the only part of the Godhead that knows exactly when Jesus shall return is the Father. And they said, you mean to tell me that you think that Jesus, being God, doesn't know when he's supposed to return? I said, according to Jesus, only the Father knows when he is to return. Now, that's not my words. That's the Lord's. If you got a problem, we'll talk with him about it. And the reason I say that is it goes all in line with the Jewish wedding. I would highly recommend it. If you ever find this little pamphlet by Zola Levitz, he talks about the Jewish wedding. And so in the Jewish wedding, you would have the what we call the proposal time. So the young man would go and he would meet with his futuristic bride. And then when he went back home, it was his determination to prepare a wedding chamber that would be attached to his father's house. And there that wedding chamber would have enough food and everything in it for 7 days so that he could go get his bride and make sure that everything was taken care of. But wait, there's more. While he was inside this chamber for 7 days, there would be 7 days of feasting on the outside. John chapter 2. So when Jesus came to the wedding feast in Canaan, what happened? Mary came to him and said, they've already run out of wine. Whether there was poor planning on the young man's part, I don't know, or maybe there was a larger crowd they anticipated. Nonetheless, they were out of wine. Well, the young man, and all of us have been young at one time, all of us young men, if it was up to us to build a wedding chamber, I guarantee you we would just throw some shanty up and attach it on the side of the wall and say, okay, that's it. Dad, I'm ready. Let me go get it. Here's the problem. The father had to come in and inspect what was added onto the side of his house and determine if it was fit for the bride to enter in. This goes back to John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. How many of us have ever thought the preparation is not only the wedding chamber, but the guest chambers? And it's going to be in the Father's house. So when everything was prepared, the young man would go to the Father and say, now does it meet the requirements, Dad? Does it meet what I need? Yes, it does. You are free to go get your bride. Here's the anticipation. The bride never knew when the husband was going to come because it was all dependent upon the Father to give the permission for her, for the young man to go get the bride. And so the way that it would occur, the young man then, having the permission of the Father, would come in. But here's where we also see the application of the coming of the Lord. There was a preceding of the Feast of Trumpets, so there was a blowing of trumpets. And so when they heard that the bridegroom was coming, they would quickly trim their lamps, turn on the lights, run out there, and they would meet up with the young man, the groom, as he was going to carry away his bride. There are so many things that are written in Scripture about the bride, about the wedding, about all the application, and then when he would go into the wedding, he would take her in for 7 days, take the bride in for 7 days, consummate the marriage, while everybody else on the outside was having a celebration. Make sense? Well, why do I bring this up? Because you see, this is a picture of royalty. When Jesus Christ came down, he did not leave his godliness in heaven. He was 100% God and 100% man. That's the one thing that Satan could not get right. You see, Satan created Hercules. Satan created Thor. Satan created all these false humanistic gods that occurred. And if you ever go back and study Greek mythology or Roman mythology or German mythology, you find that the head god would always come down and impregnate a woman, an earthly woman. And isn't that exactly what Satan wants us to believe? That he's only half a god. He's only half a man. Now, wait a minute. Jesus Christ was total man, and he was total God. And the thing that I find that is so beautiful about it is we see this entire application. Remember what the apostle said when the storms were raging and the ship was about to be swept underwater and Jesus lay in the bow of the boat? And when they finally wake him up, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he gets up and he goes, "Peace, be still." And there was suddenly a calmness on the waters. What did the apostle say? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his will? This is God. Not part God, truly God. And so the thing that I find that is so beautiful about this one is that it shows the great humanity come down onto earth, and yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are only certain numbers in numerology which represent perfection. Seven is probably the most ancient of these numbers. God created the earth and rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2:2. God closed Noah in the ark, and for 7 days they were there inside of that ark. That was Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. The clean animals came in by seven, Genesis 7:2, and God took Enoch, the seventh of Adam, Genesis 5:24 and Jude 14. The book of Revelation is filled with the number of sevens, the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, etc. Seven is the ancient number of perfection. And that is one of the reasons that we are told to be prepared for the seventh, the Sabbath. Now watch this. The number seven plays an important role, and you can see this in the notes when it comes to Jewish law. Sabbath meant the seventh day to rest and keep the Lord's day holy. Now, let me just put it this way. A lot of people say, well, do you believe that we are to be antinomial? Do you believe that we are to really hold on to the law? I'm not saying we are to hold on to the law, but we should never disrespect the law. If I go down the highway and it says 35, and I'm doing 55 and a 35, I can anticipate to get moved over. I can look at that officer and say, I am not under the law. And after he gives me a breathalyzer test, he may cart me off to jail, or I know I'll pay a hefty fine. The reality is this, is that there was a reason for the laws that were given. And we're still, something that we need to understand is that time of rest was made for man, not for God. Everybody got that? The Bible tells us so. The seventh day was given for man and not for God. Because God knows that we can't keep going 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. In fact, here's something that's also interesting. The 49th day after Passover is called Pentecost. Seven times seven. Tishra, which is the seventh month, is called the week of months. Simitah is the seventh year, is a year of rest. How many of you all ever read the Jewish law which says every 7 years they were to take a break? They would have no movement upon the land. It had to have its rest. Then there was Yovel, which was the 49th year, which the next year was the 50th Jubilee. Now get this. Do you realize in the year of Jubilee, the year before was a time of rest, the 50th year was a time of rest, and before they could almost start planting again, it was almost another full year, 3 years of rest. 3 years of rest. Why did God tell them to do that? So that the land would have its Sabbaths. Now, here's the one that I think is most important. The millennial reign of Christ is the 7,000th year. Excuse me. So if I know that is getting ready to happen, I should anticipate it and prepare for it. That's going to lead me into this morning's message as well, and I want you to be thinking about this as we go into the later message, If I knew that I only had 2 years left before the Lord returned, what would I do differently right now? Do you realize that Lot was told right before he was to be cast out, pack up everything you have and get out because we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Where did Lot go? He went to his other daughter's family and told them about the judgment of the Lord, and they thought him a foolish man. Remember that? He knew how much time they had left, and nobody wanted to listen to him. Noah preached the entire time that he was building the ark, according to 2 Peter. He was preaching the judgment of God. And quite frankly, there's going to be a lot of people that are out there that they are going to say, what happened, and they're not going to know. I think that really we know the 7,000th year is coming up, and it's coming up quickly. And if that's going to be the case, shouldn't we be busy for the things of God? All right, and the number 7 is also, and this is the one that I want us to look at. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's go down to verse 7. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. This is the catalyst of the word Zion. It says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy fathers, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. The word remember is closely attached to Zion. Remember. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Psalms chapter 119, and let's go back down to verse 49, and let's take a look at how many times we see the word remember as it's put into place. In verse 49, it says, remember the word unto thy servant. If we go down to verse 52, I remember thy judgments. And if I go all the way down to verse 55, I have remembered thy name. Three times we see the name or the word remember that's being used in our passage, showing us why we need to understand the importance of this particular section. The great application about the seventh part is about remembering the importance of God's word. You know, this is what's so sad for me, and I mean this with all my heart. We're seeing all this struggle where everybody's saying is, well, we don't know if we have the really word of God, or we don't know if we really have the truth of it. You know, and the fact of the matter is that this past Wednesday when we were together and studying, you know, I couldn't help but notice that as we are studying the Word of God, that there's a world all the way around us that they're arguing over what is the right word. Have you ever thought about this? That was never an argument many years ago. When I grew up, and, you know, I grew up in the 60s. You know, and going back even further, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s, all the way back. Whenever the King James Bible was opened up, there was never a question whether this was God's word or not. They would preach it that this is God's word. Now we're living in a time where everybody is questioning whether this is God's word or not. It is God's word, and we can rest assured that it's God's word. How do I know that? Because the fact is that when we take a look at it, there was never any question until the attacks of Satan became to the forefront. And here's the thing. We have actually fallen asleep around God's word, thinking that everything will continue as it has been. I think if we go back to the monkey trials of, you know, what we call Scopes monkey trials all the way back in the day. Now, of course, none of us here were ever alive when all that occurred. But think about this. The first foundations and the attacks of the Christian belief was then targeted all the way back during the Scopes trial because now they were questioning whether the Bible was authentic or not. We have seen a greater study and a greater application when it comes to the Word of God. I see so many people that they want to scoff at the things that are said, and yet I try to point out to them, read the Bible and read it clearly for what it says, and you're going to see what is there. So when I come up with verse 49, it says, remember the word unto thy servant. Remember, this is God's word unto every one of us. This is God's word. So when I hear a salvation message, I rejoice over it. I've had people say, well, how can you be so happy over that? Don't you think there's something else? If I can't rejoice over death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can't rejoice over anything. And when I hear the message of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, I rejoice. When I think of his ascension into heaven, I rejoice. When I think of him coming again, I rejoice. When I think he's going to take us with him, I rejoice. Do you get the picture? Remembering the word means that I have a daily application on it, and it helps bring everything into perspective, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Now stop there for a moment. What is hope? Do you realize in Hebrews 11:1 it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How many of us have ever seen Jesus? How many of us were at the crucifixion? How many of us saw the resurrection? How many of us have seen the ascension? I mean, I could go on and on and on, but my hope is that what Jesus did on Mount Calvary, being the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, he did for me. And when Jesus said, you know, in the Word of God, when he says, these things I have done, I have called my children unto my name. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I know them. So everything that I see that is a hope that I have in. And I tell people this all the time. You have more hope with your employer than you have with Jesus Christ. How many of you all, the day that you were hired on with the company that you work with, they said, hey, we're going to pay you X amount of dollars an hour. How many were told that? How many of you all saw the paycheck? Yet you went in without any questions, without any, you know, any qualms or whatever. You went right into the went right into work. You did everything that was expected of you. And then on that pay period, you had your hand out expecting to receive the paycheck. That's hope. But when we turn around and we talk about the present hope of Christ, the world wants to scoff at it. They said, you mean that you're believing in a God you cannot see? Yes, I do. You mean to tell me that you believe in his death, burial, resurrection? Yes, I do. Have you ever seen anybody else resurrect? No, I have not. Well, then why would you believe? Because he is not just man, he is God. Jesus said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. I have confidence in his word. The same one who could take and feed the multitudes, who could calm the sea, who could do all these things. I have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Verse 50 says this, this is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Do you realize it was the preaching of the word, all the beautiful examples that we might be able to give, is not going to have one iota of an effect, but God's word has an effect. I remember what Tom Ross said to me one time, said to our class. He was teaching a class that I had up in Ohio many years ago. And he said, before you leave somebody's presence, before you leave their door, leave them with a scripture. And man, I thought, that is just tremendous in its statement. Leave them with a scripture. Why did he say leave them with a scripture? Because the only thing that will have an impact is the Word of God. Not your fanciness, not anything else you can give. But here's the thing. The Word of God to the believer is a comfort. And it is the quickening power unto salvation. Look at what it says in verse 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision. How many times have you tried to tell someone about Jesus Christ and they look at you and they scoff at you? They make fun of you because of your Christianity. And because of that, they turn around and go, you really believe all that? They're in derision of you. But I want you to get this. Well, don't look at them as someone that is your enemy, but look at them as someone who's blind. Do you realize the day is going to come when those people that reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to hear from God, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It even goes further. It says, God shall laugh in derision. Can you imagine someone standing up and going, I didn't believe in you, God. Do you believe now? Well, I wish somebody had told me. You know, the Bible even says that God shall laugh at them. Can you imagine that? And the fact of the matter is that it should cause us to understand that they are blind because they cannot have God for their Savior until the Holy Spirit opens up their understanding. We preach the Word of God knowing that the Holy Spirit will take that Word and He will open their understanding. I don't know when it's going to happen or if it will happen. I just know this, is that I have a responsibility and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Yet have I not declined from thy law. Verse 52 says, I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. How many of us have ever been comforted with judgments? I am comforted by his judgments. I said this past week during the funeral service. There was the tree of life. And had God not put the cherubims around the tree of life, and we had direct access to it, we would have been insanely mad because we still don't know how to deal with good and evil. How many of you know how to deal with evil? I don't. How many of you like being lied to? I don't. How many of you have had your heart broken because of some evil that has occurred in your pathway? And yet, every time that it occurs, we don't know how to handle it. The pharmaceutical companies are making millions of dollars because people are suffering great depression, for the very fact is they don't know how to handle injustice. And yet, notice what the Bible says. It says, once again, it says, I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Do you realize that the day is going to come when Genesis chapter 3 will finally be fulfilled, where it says that he shall crush the serpent's head, even though it bruises his heel? I've had so many people say, well, Satan's being chained right now. And I love what one other person said. Well, if he's on a chain, he's got a mighty long leash. Satan is everywhere. And if we had our eyes open right now, I'll be thankful that we don't. Can you imagine how many demons are in this congregation right now listening to the word, trying to distract us from hearing it? And can you imagine how many good angels are here keeping them at bay? I can't even imagine. But the judgments of God are from old, and they will take on. All right, we're going to go ahead and we'll stop at this point, and the Lord's willing, we'll pick up here next week. We'll start once again at verse 52, make sure we're ready to go. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer, and then get ready for our next opportunity. Lord, again, I thank you for this time. I pray now that you will bless and keep us and watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn this off.